I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. Amen. And that, of course, we know is part of the Passover story. God, in his judgment, poured out on Egypt 10 plagues, of which that was the final, in order to release his chosen people from slavery. And oh, one year, I considered on this Good Friday the plague of darkness which covered the land. And we know that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, there was darkness. And the more you read your Bible, the more you will realize that every page of the Old Testament points us to Christ. If we could sum up the Old Testament, it is, you are sinful, but the sin bearer is coming. If we summed up the new, it would be, the sin bearer has come, and your guilt can be removed. Today I'd like us to consider the death of the firstborn. Now, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15, we have a wonderful section of text which Bible scholars will tell us it may have been a hymn. We read it, but those who are expert in the Greek will say there is a certain rhythm structure to it which may indicate it was sung. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he, speaking here of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. One of the reasons that Paul wrote what we call Colossians, a letter to the church at Colossae, is that they had misunderstood who Jesus was. And it would seem that there are people in Colossae teaching that Jesus is an angel. And Paul writes to them to set the record straight. He's no angel. Now, angels are glorious, powerful, beautiful beings, but he is not one of them. Paul makes it clear that Jesus the Christ is the Creator. He is not therefore created. By him all things were created, including, and Paul stresses it, things which are invisible. Now in Paul's thinking, the visible world is that which is physical, which we currently occupy. The invisible world is the spiritual dimension, which one day we shall occupy. That realm of angels and heaven and hell. And he uses those phrases, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those expressions may well refer to different categories, dare I say, species of angelic being. He created all of them. Because he created them, he cannot be one of them. They were created through him, by him, and for him. Now we are included here. We are the things which are visible. Christ created you. You were made by him, but just as importantly, you were made for him. You were not put on this planet to get qualifications, then to work for 40 years, and then to have a few left for retirement, and then hopefully you have a funeral plan, so that's covered. That is not the reason for which you were made. You were made for him. You were made to have a relationship with your Creator. Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Before anything was made, there was Christ with the Father and the Spirit. And he holds everything together. Our Creator did not just make matter, but rather he sustains it by the power of his words. Everything could collapse in a moment's notice if the sustainer of the visible and invisible word so decreed. He then goes on to say, he's also head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice though that Paul uses that phrase, the firstborn, at the beginning of that section and at the end. He is the image of the invisible God. That appears to be a paradox, does it not? God, and when the New Testament uses the word God, it's usually, but not always, shorthand for God the Father, whom we may not see, but Christ is the image of the invisible God. The God who cannot be seen became a human being that he may be seen. He calls him the firstborn over all creation. Now, some of you have families, and you may well have a firstborn. In fact, If you've got more than one child, you do have a firstborn. You may have had twins, but one will have come out first. Now, I don't know whether in your family you adhere to the old-fashioned customs of inheritance whereby the first one, the eldest, will inherit everything. And the second and third, well, one will have to join the army, one will become a vicar, one will, because they don't get anything. The firstborn here does not refer to the order of having been born. It does not refer to the one who has the most years under his belt. The Greek word is prototiktos. It means the most preeminent one. Now, to be a firstborn in the times of the Bible did not actually mean to be born first. In our Thursday Bible study, we considered Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn in terms of chronology. But Jacob was the firstborn in terms of inheritance. In other words, he was not the firstborn, and yet he was the firstborn. Furthermore, we know that when Jesus was physically born, many hundreds of thousands of people had been born before him. No. When Paul says he was the firstborn over all creation, he is saying he is the preeminent one. He is Lord of creation. He is the one before whom the seraphim will shield their faces, so bright is the glory, so great the splendor. And at the end of the passage, he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, it does not refer to chronology. If you know your scripture, you will know that Lazarus came back from the dead sometime before Jesus did. Of course, there was a difference. Lazarus went on to die again. No. The firstborn from the dead once again refers to his preeminence, his glory, his position for who he is. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, all those who died before, who trusted him, albeit with imperfect faith, and all those of us who live after him, albeit with imperfect faith, will also rise from the dead. Because our firstborn would conquer death. Well, let me therefore briefly go back to Exodus chapter 12. It is, of course, a tragic verse, chapter, passage. And what we have here is that final plague. Of course, these people from the highest palace to the lowest dungeon, it means everybody, including the livestock, these individuals would have died anyway. But across a number of years, not all on one night. and there was wailing, a great cry in Egypt. Notice again use of that phrase, the firstborn, in verse 29. I count it twice. And every home, every house is affected by this tragedy. What has that to do with Colossians? This is not really the point that Paul is making, because the Colossian problem is regarding who Jesus actually is. They don't deny, I think, he died upon the cross. But the point I would make is that the glorious firstborn, the Prince of Heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very Creator himself, the firstborn, the inheritor of the worlds, he allows himself, he arranges it, to die. Christ is the source of all life. Our physical life comes from him. Our spiritual life comes from him. He is the resurrection and the life. And yet he who is the source of all life submits to death. And many of these plagues of Egypt are fulfilling that description of the Old Testament I gave before. They are pointing to the coming Christ. In Egypt on that terrible night, all those firstborn died. And yet, after that horrible day, the children of Israel were finally released. The gnats and the frogs and all the rest of it didn't seem to have an effect, but this one does. And the God of Israel, who he had judged Pharaoh and his nation, was beholding in the very eye of eternity the day when he himself, the firstborn of all creation, would die. That a people might be released from bondage. There are, however, differences between this tenth plague and that first Good Friday, which today we commemorate. The son of Pharaoh had no option. Jesus the Christ, from the foundation of the world, determined to become the lamb who was slain. Do you recall that time in Gethsemane when Peter draws a sword to defend him? That was the last thing the Lord Jesus wanted. Had Peter brought a collection of swords and started to hand them out? Come on, we'll fight them off. We'll get him out of Jerusalem. We'll save him. It would really have been mission aborted. Jesus came to die. He made the first Adam to live. The last Adam came to die. Grief characterized Egypt that day. And on that first Good Friday, there was grief as well. His disciples, his followers, yet for many people, it was a day of good riddance. This rabbi from Galilee was a troublemaker. He made extraordinary claims about himself, which... To many, it wasn't a special day at all. Is it nothing to you who pass by? Wooden crosses erected on a hillside was a common sight in Judea. On one occasion, 3,000 were crucified in a single day. And to many folk living in Jerusalem, it was just another day, another cross, and they carried about their business as they would have done before. The Colossians were obsessed with angels. The angels, of course, knew who that victim of crucifixion really was. They knew he was the firstborn. They knew he was the creator. And as they beheld that gory scene from the wonders of heaven, what must they have thought? The immortal God is dying. Our Lord, our love, is crucified. Well, Good Friday is good news. Let me tell you one more important difference between the 10th plague and the crucifixion of Christ. In the story of the 10th plague, the firstborn of every household succumbs to death. From the palace to the cottage, the dungeon to the fields. In reality, our situation was even worse than that. Because the reign of death doesn't just destroy the firstborn, but the secondborn, the thirdborn, the fourthborn, the fifthborn, ad infinitum. From Adam the first, death has reigned. That's why our graveyards are full. Because we sinned. And therefore we died. When we turn our back on the source of life, we can hardly expect to live. But in the story of Christ and his crucifixion, we who were dead in our trespass and sin can live again. There was mourning in Egypt, and there was mourning in Judea, and there has been mourning in every land and every tribe and every culture and in every tongue from the creation until Christ's return as we continue to die. Just before our service began, I was talking to a couple of local people who were passing by walking a dog and said they were last in this chapel for a funeral. Yeah, because we keep dying. And I'm sorry to say, there'll be more funerals in this place before our time is done. But because the firstborn died at Calvary, we who have continued to die in the palace, in the dungeon, in the field, in the cottage, in the terrace, in the apartment block, can live again. When Jesus died upon that cross, he took my guilt. He took my blame. He took my iniquity. He took my filth. He took my shame. He took my sorrow and claimed them all as his own. Which means that when you believe in him, his goodness, his purity, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, you can claim as your own. That's a very impressive exchange. When you go to a shop, you calculate in your head, is that product which is for sale, and there is the price tag, is it worth it? I have money in my pocket which the shopkeeper wants. He has a product on his shelf which I want. If I offer him too little, he won't sell. If he demands too much, I will not buy. Day after day, week after week, you make the calculation. Is the value of that good, is it sufficient for me to give my money in exchange for it? This is the gospel deal. This is the divine offer. Upon the cross, he takes all your sin. And in return, he shares eternity with you. That's a good deal. You know, the more I think about the gospel, I understand that we who believe in it, who accept it, we do wonderfully well out of it. But what about God? What does he get? And the more I look at my own heart, the less I would want to spend eternity with me. Have you noticed that? The more mature you become as a Christian, the more aware you become of how utterly contemptible you are. We're meant to grow in holiness and grace, aren't we? And we are. But the more we grow in grace, the more aware we become of how utterly rotten we are. And I wonder, oh Lord, I see what I get in return, but what do you get in return? And if you want a theological conundrum to chew for the rest of the week, consider this one. Why did God pay so heavy a price for you and for me? And of course, the answer is love. My Lord, my love is crucified. When people talk about how loving God is, they often don't really understand what that means. What they think it means is that, you know, God likes you. God thinks you can behave how you want. God will accept any kind of behavior. He doesn't and he won't. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to die. My Lord, my love is crucified.